I think we need to pray really hard that God would give us wisdom and discernment how to make that stand. We do need to stand. There's no question about it. We need to take a stand. I've told Vicki lately, I'm really disturbed by the tone I hear a lot of people taking a stand with. I don't think that preposition came out right, but anyway, on social media like Facebook and things like that, sometimes the tone is very, very ugly, very harsh, very unloving, very, you know, calling people bigots and stupid and all this sort of thing. It's just very common. And I know we can't expect non-Christians to get it, you know. You can expect non-Christians to have a bad tone, but we Christians need to be really sure that when we communicate and take that strong stand, which we do need to take, that we do it in a Christ-like way. You know, I think it's so huge. Yeah. All right, before I get into today's lesson, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about something that might revolutionize your prayer life. It might not, but for me, it's revolutionizing my prayer life. How many of you have the kind of phone that you can run apps on? Do you all have those? Okay, most of you do, not everybody. Well, I apologize to those who don't have that kind of phone, because I'm talking to people who have phones now that will run apps, smartphones. Have you seen the movie War Room yet?
Yes.
Yeah. If you haven't, you really need to. Yeah, you need to. Yeah, absolutely. And if you saw that movie, you probably left with an attitude that I need to be a better prayer warrior. I need to do better than I'm doing now. I'm assuming that's how you felt. I'm not kidding. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. It's still showing at Foothills in Maryville and at Turkey Creek and at Westtown, probably some other places, but it's really worth seeing. But even though that movie really did cause me to think, I need to get more serious. Right now, of all times, like you guys have been saying, of all times, I need to get more serious than I've ever been before about my prayer life. I knew there was a danger here. When I saw it, it affected me emotionally, got to me. But I knew that there's a danger that emotional moment will pass, and I'll just float right back into the old routine, you know, without it really having an effect on my life. Can you identify with that? You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been in a church, and we have for sure, where people are routinely exposed to very highly emotional invitations, it's easy to feel like, wow, things are never going to be the same. And then in a day or two, things are the same again. You know, our emotions betray us sometimes. And I've known a lot of people who kind of go from one emotional experience to another emotional experience to another emotional experience, looking and craving those emotional highs. And I think God gave us emotions. He wants us to have emotional experiences, and He wants us to respond the right way. But ultimately, our emotions will not drive our Christian life. It can't. Our emotions just can't do it. They're not strong enough. There has to be a commitment of the will, led by God, powered by the Holy Spirit, for us to get the things done that He put us here to do. So I knew that was going to be a danger. So as I left the movie, I prayed, Lord, please don't let this happen to me. I know me. I know how easy it is for me to get emotional and then go right back where I was. So, you know, and if you're like me, you've probably through the years tried different things to pray more effectively. And you may be praying very effectively right now. I don't mean this to sound accusatory in any way. Systematically, some of you probably tried prayer journals. I've tried prayer journals, prayer notebooks. I can remember having very, very thick, complicated prayer notebooks that just kind of overwhelmed me sometimes. Spreadsheets, if you're into computers, you might use a spreadsheet for your prayer list. I've done that too. Databases. And I'm not criticizing any of that. I think it can all be used by God. Some of you may be using things like that right now. And it may be working for you. God can use that. He uses things like, you know, I'm assuming you guys may be picking up prayer cards once a month down in the, what do they call it, Main Street, the big hallway. You know, that's a great way to remind us of things we need to be praying for. And, of course, Carol does a wonderful thing for this class by putting together these prayer lists every week. And we can take that and we can pray through those things. That helps us pray more effectively. And I think I need to say this, although it should go without saying, I'm sure all of us are big believers in spontaneous praying. We need to pray spontaneously. You know, we just, from time to time, in fact, quite often, we need to be just praying from our hearts and our minds. Whatever's there, we pray it. But if that's the only kind of praying we do, I think we may have a little bit of a problem. Do you know where I'm going here? I mean, what's the problem if spontaneous praying is the only kind of praying I ever do? Can you think of a problem with that?
It may not happen very frequently.
Okay, that's a possibility. We can get so tied up and so busy with the things in this life that, whoa, it's been a while since I've talked to the Lord. Yeah.
Sometimes we have to listen to all the time with our children. Mm-hmm. You all know Victoria. I learned one thing. We spent 2 weeks there, and I learned one thing from her. She's only 7 years old, and she goes to a Christian school. And one day, I went to pick her up, and I had to wait out there because I had the twins in the car with me. And when she came from the school building, I was parked out there. I said, Victoria, honey, I've been waiting here for 10 minutes. She said, Nonna, I had an appointment with God. Well, good, honey. She says, you do have to make an appointment with God. And that was my time. I said, oh, really, honey, what time is your appointment? Nonna, every day from 3 to 3:15 is my appointment with
wow.
God.
That is so good.
Oh,
so good.
God.
So good. Yeah, that's very good. Yes. So what else can happen if, or what could happen if all we do is spontaneous praying? Yes.
Your prayers could be mostly supplication instead of praise.
Yeah. We can get fixed on one thing and we pray, maybe our family. So we're praying about our family all the time. Or we're praying about our health all the time. And there's nothing wrong with praying about these things, obviously, but there are so many other things and other people that we need to be praying for, and often they just don't come to our brains. You know, they just don't pop in our heads.
But we need to focus on Him. We need to spend that time.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Yes, sir.
Become more,
temperamental or whatever, yeah. Mm-hmm. Temporary.
Temporal.
Mm-hmm. Instead of eternal.
Rather than eternal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can. And how many of you have had people come to you? You don't have to raise your hands on this one. This is rhetorical. But you've had people come to you. Would you help me pray for this? And they mention something. And you say, sure. And we walk away and forget. Or maybe we breathe a quick prayer when they first say it. And then we walk away and forget. You know, we're not really praying for them. We're not being prayer warriors about those kind of things.
Steve, that's one thing I like about you. And I praise the Lord. When we call you with a need, you always pray right there on that conversation.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. I don't always do that. Sometimes I don't think about it. But when I think about it, yeah. Vicki and I have talked about that a lot, that if somebody asks us to pray, we really ought to just say, well, do you want to pray right now? And let's just pray. But anyway, yes, sir.
The movie Prayer Warrior.
Warren.
Prayer Warrior. Mm-hmm. War Room. Mm-hmm. If someone wants to know what a prayer warrior is, mm-hmm. That's the best example I've ever seen.
It's a wonderful story. Yes, it really is. I highly recommend you see it. So after watching this movie, I started praying, Lord, my prayer life is not where it needs to be. And would you help me figure this out? Help me show me what I need to do, what I need to change. And the idea popped in my mind at that point that, you know, these cell phones, I don't know where I'd run into it before, but I knew there were apps that were designed to help your prayer life. I thought, maybe I ought to look some of those up. So I looked up in the app store, and there's a whole bunch of them. You know, they're all free. But I felt a little bit overwhelmed. I look at it, and I said, well, I'll read a little of this. I thought, I don't know which one of these is going to work. And while I'm looking at them, the thought popped in my mind, maybe what I ought to do is Google prayer app reviews and see if I can find a prayer app that somebody else has used and they've reviewed it and they can tell me what it's like and I might like that might help me. Well, the first thing that popped up was a blog by Tim Challies. Have any of you ever heard of Tim Challies? You know Tim Challies. He's from Toronto, Canada. He's a pastor, a blogger. He's an author. And he's pretty prominent in evangelical Christian circles. And he had been writing about this and here's what he wrote. I'm quoting Tim Challies here. He said, I say it without hyperbole, PrayerMate, PrayerMate, PrayerMate revitalized my prayer life. It has been at least a couple of years since I made the move from organizing my prayers in a book to organizing my prayers in an app, and at least for now, I don't ever see myself going back. I know that praying from an app is not for everyone, but for me, it's made all the difference. End quote. That was in his blog. So when I read that, I thought, okay, that's enough for me to at least check this one out. So I went on to the Google App Store and downloaded this app, PrayerMate. And at this point, that's been a few weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, I find myself wholeheartedly agreeing with what Tim Challey said. And so I want to talk to you just a little bit about what you can do with this app. It lets you organize your prayer concerns into categories. You decide what your categories are. Now, it will give you suggestions for categories, so you can kind of get an idea how it might work. But you can choose your own categories. You can take their suggestions. You can make up your own. And then under each category, you have a list of subjects. It calls them subjects. What we're talking about here is probably names of individual people or maybe individual prayer requests. And you can have as many of those as you want, too. As many categories as you want, as many subjects as you want. And then you can add, for each subject, you can add notes. If you want to put some notes in there, you can even add a picture if you want to, or links and stuff like that if you want to. And then, once you get it started, you decide how many subjects you want to pray for under each category at any one prayer time, at any one sitting. For example, I have a category for this class, and I've got everybody's name there listed as a subject there. Now, if I took the time to pray for everybody every time I prayed, I would probably not have enough time to get to some other things I need to be praying for. So I told this thing, I'm going to pray for seven names at a time. So it'll bring up those seven names. I pray for seven people, and then it goes on to another category. By the way, I got those names by just taking Ken's spreadsheet. Some of you may have Ken's spreadsheet, and it'll let you copy and paste the whole thing at once and put it right in there. It's really cool. So at this point, and it's changing constantly, but at this point I have 29 categories, and it comes with some suggested categories. Again, you can use those if you want to, and you can make it very, very personal. The first category I have is biblical prayers. They suggest that, and so far I've found about 11 different prayers from the Bible that I like to read, work through, pray myself as I start my prayer time. And then I've got a category called praise, and I've got a long list of some of the different characteristics of God there that you can speak to Him and praise. And then I've got another one called Thanksgiving with several of the things that I want to make sure I don't forget to thank God for these things He's done. And then I've got a category called a personal walk, and I've got several things in there that I pray for. It's just my own personal spiritual growth. And by the way, there are organizations. This thing will link up to organizations that will give you prayer requests. For example, I get automatically, it just comes to the app, I get prayer requests from the Southern Baptist Convention International Mission Board. So whatever's going on, every day there are prayer requests coming up for the International Mission Board. Are you familiar with Open Doors USA? You know, that's the great organization that encourages people to pray for persecuted church and persecuted Christians all over the world. They've got an app that I've got, you know, and every day you come up with a different part of the world or a person in the world that you need to be praying for who's in a part of the world where Christians are being persecuted. It's a great way to pray for persecuted church. So anyway, I have a category for our church. I've got a category that has a bunch of other churches in there that I'm familiar with that our families go to. I've got a category for elected officials, you know, talking about our country. I've got a category for our needs of our country. I've got a category for the Supreme Court. I've got a category for other nations, leaders in other nations. I've got a category for our neighbors. You get the idea. You know, you can just have as many categories as you want. And, you know, you can have hundreds of prayer requests and people in there that there's no way we can keep in our brains all the time. And there's probably no way for us to pray through them all at one time. But I can pray as long as I want or as long as I have time to pray, and then that app will just pick it up right where I left it off. Next time I pick it up, I can start right there and go through and just pray for some more and pray for some more. And finally, it cycles around. You start praying where we started in the first place. And when you pick it up and you open the app, just swipe it, and there's the next request. And you swipe it, and there's the next one. You swipe it, and there's the next one. You just pray about each one as it comes up. And if there's some things you want to make sure you pray for every day, you can set it that way. You'll get it every day. Every day, that won't pop every time you pray. If you choose to just have one or two subjects per category, you might be able to pray through it in just a few minutes, but it'll pick up right where you left off next time. You can also edit your notes as you go. If you're praying for something, say, oh, I need to make a note here. They told me something. You can do that. You can add things as you go. So I think, for me anyway, it's proven to be a fabulous way to keep my prayer life organized. And I just wanted to recommend it to you. And I think I've said enough about it unless you've got a question about it.
Thank you. That sounds like
it. It's an awesome app. It really is.
Your email was good information, too.
Yeah, I did send that out by email. For those who got email, I sent some information about it. Yeah, thank you. If you decide to try it and you download the app and you run into a snag, it won't bother me a bit for you to call me and say, hey, can you do something about this? Do you know anything about this? I might have figured it out. Just like most good apps, it takes a day or two to kind of get familiar with it and figure it out and get comfortable with it. You know, when you first look at it, you'll say, this is a little bit overwhelming to me, but it quickly falls into place. Okay?
You do that on your tablet?
I can. I do it on my phone, though. Yeah, I could do it on the tablet, though. It works on the tablet.
It's kind of so large, it's hard to read.
What now? What?
Hard to read, or because it's so large, all those, you just got to scroll.
It pops up one prayer request at a time, and you just watch.
Oh, yeah.
You don't have to scroll through a long list.
There might just be one name on the screen, or a request that's been given, you know. And you,
if that prayer is answered, it's easy to delete that thing.
You can delete it, or you can archive it, or you can put it into another category that you call answered prayers. You know, there's things you can do like that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Okay?
So answered prayers will overwhelm you.
Yes, yes, it's wonderful. Yes, yes. Powerful. Thank you.
It's called Prayer Mate.
Prayer Mate. PRAYERMATE. One word. No space. Prayer Mate. Okay. One of the most familiar of all the Bible records in the Bible is the account of Noah and the flood. And most of us, from our earliest memories, can remember hearing that story of Noah and the flood. I mean, we've had it forever. And it's kind of ironic, I think, in a way, when you start thinking about it in detail, how that we associate this Bible account with kids' stories. When we hear about Noah and the flood, you know, we think of a kid's Bible story. You ask kids to give you a Bible story, one of the first ones they'll mention is Noah and the flood. It's just very common. So it seems a little ironic when you think about it, but it's understandable, because kids love animals, and kids love rainbows, and kids love big boats. You know, so all of that's kind of something that would attract a kid's attention. And I'm certainly not saying we ought to take it out of the kids' Bible story books, but because it's so common in kids' Bible story books, if we're not careful, the story becomes kind of sanitized in our mind, kind of sweet and cuddly and cleaned up. So that it may be a little bit hard for us to grasp what it must have really been like. You can probably in your own mind, you can picture what you've seen in a kid's storybook. You know, here's a cute little boat, and here's all these cute little smiling animals, and here's this cute rainbow in the sky, and it all just seems so sweet. But if you were going to summarize the account, the biblical account of the flood in one word, and there are lots of right answers here, but what word comes to your mind?
Faith.
Faith, okay. Oh, I'm sorry?
In obedience.
In obedience. Okay. What else comes to mind?
Salvation.
Salvation. Yes. Good. What's another word that comes to mind?
Difficult.
Yes.
I was going to say horrendous.
Horrendous is a good word that ought to come to our mind when we think of something like a worldwide flood. Yes, sir.
Judgment.
Mm-hmm. And Mike, that's the word that comes to my mind first. Okay. Now, all these others are great words, and they're associated, and none, there are no wrong answers here. But this is an incredible judgment of God on the sins of men to that point in time.
There was only eight left.
Only eight, yeah. Eight were saved. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah, yeah.
Devastation for the unsaved.
Yeah. And there, yeah, exactly. And you could add other words. Promise, covenant, you know, those are all good words that are associated here. Grace, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Salvation, of course, but judgment comes to mind, and it's almost unimaginable the kind of judgment that men went through here. And it's like God in His sovereignty said, I'm going to hit the reset button here. I'm going to push reset. Now, He knew what was going to happen. I mean, nothing catches God by surprise. But it was like He was going to show us forever where sin leads when it's unchecked. When men start sinning, and that's what they started doing in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they chose to rebel against God, and it just went down, down, down from there. God didn't intervene for a long time. And where does it get to? Well, it gets to incredible depravity. And when God says enough, and He sends the flood, judgment falls. It always does. It comes. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sounds like today, but of course that's what was happening then. And God chose Noah by His grace and essentially said, okay, you see where this sin has led to? We're going to start over. And by the way, and I don't want to spend too much time with this, but I thought it was interesting. I used to be a math teacher, so you'd expect me to think like this, but it supposedly, we don't know for sure about all these dates, but if you put the Bible chronology together, the flood looks like it may have occurred about 2350 B.C. Now, of course, secular people will laugh at us for talking about a worldwide flood. Now, they laugh at us for just about everything now, but they'll ridicule us. But I thought, I wonder what the secular scientists say the population of the world was at that particular time. So I looked it up, and the U.S. Census Bureau actually does that. I was surprised, but they've got scientists that estimate the population of the world at different times in world history. And in 2000 B.C., which would be about 350 years after the flood, they claim that the population was probably about 27 million all over the world. Now, where do they get that number? I'm not sure I can rely on that. But I thought, I wonder, you know, they would probably say, well, it's silly to think that only 350 years before that, there could be eight people, and then you get 27 million people in just a few centuries. But if you think about that, how many kids do you think Noah's kids might have had? You know, he had three sons and their wives that survived the flood, and they each had families. Now, of course, the ages of men decreased rapidly after the flood. We know that because the Bible makes that clear. But they still lived longer for a while than men do today. And that probably means their childbearing years were longer. How many kids do you think they might have had? Just there's no way to know, but just throw out a number. Each family, how many kids might they have had?
30 a
year. 30? One a year? Yeah, one a year, however many years they had to do it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. So if they had 30 years, they might have had 30 kids. We don't know. I mean, even in our, you probably look back at your grandparents, and if you remember, know anything about their families, chances are there were seven or eight kids there. You know, it's very common. You know, there were in my grandparents' family.
My grandmother, 13.
13, yeah, yeah.
Well, it's so, 40 generations. That could be 40 generations.
Yeah. Yeah. So, it could have been millions of people. Yeah, that's the point. Yeah, I just did the math on. I said, okay, I'll be really, really conservative. I'll say, let's say they only had six kids each. And I think most of us would be, that's pretty conservative for that particular period of time. Well, that would be 18 kids for those three families. And that would be nine couples. So if those nine couples each had six kids, in the next 20 or 25 years, you're going to have 54 kids, nine times six. And that gives you 27 couples. About 20 years after that, you got 27 times 6, 162 kids, 81 couples. By the 16th generation, which would be about 320 years, you got over 40 million kids in that one generation, you see. So it's amazing how that works. That's. So the point I'm making is there's no way. I mean, there's a lot of speculation there. You know, we're not taking into account wars. We're not taking into account disease. We're not taking into account that some of them probably were infertile and others had 20 or 30. You know, I'm just throwing some numbers out there. But it seems the point I'm trying to make is it wouldn't be surprising in a few hundred years for there to be tens of millions of people on the earth after the flood. You know, it's not a surprising thing. But it was horrific. And it doesn't take much imagination for us to picture these men and women, old and young, gradually succumbing as the floodwaters rise and rise and rise. They don't have anywhere to go. And the animals, and they're drowning, and it's horrific. It's a horrific picture. Of course, it might be good to point out that there's a lot of controversy about the extent of the flood, just like we talked about the controversy over creation. Anytime you get into supernatural things, there's going to be a controversy. There are many people who say this is all myth, and because in their minds, anything that's supernatural must be myth. I mean, they have a materialistic worldview. But there's some people who call themselves Christians who say this is just a myth. There was probably a local flood that happened and some people drowned and then this myth was spawned and they just want to take the supernatural out of the scripture. But there are others. You remember the day-age theory of creation? I mentioned a group I can't say the name of the organization now. But Hugh Ross is the one who heads that organization up. Some of you may have heard of his name. Is it Reason to Believe? Is it Reason to Believe? Reason to Believe. Yeah, and there's some good guys in that, guys. Don't hear me being critical here. But there's some people in our church that I know are associated with that. But they want to distinguish between what they call a universal flood and what was called a global flood. They said they believe it was universal in the sense that all men died except Noah and his family, but they don't believe it covered the whole earth. The problem with that is chapter 7, verse 19. and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. That's what God says here. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. That sounds universal and global to me. That's all I can say. Now, I do think there's a case that could be made, and I've heard some very conservative people say that this may have been what happened, is that when God created the earth originally, He separated the dry land from the seas, remember that? And He scooped out some place in the seas so the dry land appeared, that He may not have made the mountains as high then as they are now. The mountains may have been kind of low, relative to today's mountains. And then God said, now I want it to go away. He scooped out deeper places like the trenches in the ocean, and He pushed up the mountains so that it could have been almost like Mount Ararat. The mountains, it says, it's plural, mountains of Ararat may have just pushed up around the ark so the ark can come up out of the water at that point in time. We don't really know that. That's speculation too. But it gets a little bit hard to do the math and everything of 5 miles of water that would be high enough above what's today's sea level to cover Mount Everest. But so Mount Everest may not have been there, or may not have been as high at that point in time.
It said that the water was 20 feet above the high fountain.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so it covered them all, however high they were.
Steve, right now today, we're seeing volcanoes in the Philippines. South of the Philippines, there's a volcano that's rising. You know, it's already taller than under the sea and taller than Mount Everest.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And it's growing right now.
Right, it's amazing. Yeah, so God's still working there. It's also interesting, by the way, whatever that was, we don't know the mechanism, we're just speculating here, but whatever it was, it's interesting that wherever you go in the earth, all over the earth, in mountainous regions, you know what you find on the mountains?
Shells.
Yeah, you found sedimentary rocks that have shells and fossils of sea life. Yes, sir.
The 11th verse that tells how all this happened, probably the worst tsunami that ever occurred, when the mountains of the deep broke
up. Yes, they broke up.
Here comes the mountains.
Yes, yes.
And it had never rained before that. Suddenly the heavens opened up.
Mm-hmm.
You got water come up and down.
Yeah. A huge event that's almost impossible for us to wrap our brains around. You're right. Good point. Good point. And when we let ourselves think realistically about what it was like, it almost starts, I'm not sure if this is suitable for kids. You know, it's so horrific. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we need to quit teaching our kids that story. But it's a horrific thing when you look at it like it really happened. Now, the fact that such
Let's
a... Let's
see one more thing.
Oh, go ahead.
When you ask what word do you think of, I think of God's memory.
Ooh.
And chapter 8, God remembered.
Yeah. That's the first part of chapter 8, God remembered. And that's kind of like an anthropomorphism in a way, because God never forgot Noah. But from our perspective, sometimes it seems like God forgets, doesn't it? I mean, you think, God?
What it actually meant in Hebrew was to act on a previous promise.
Mm-hmm.
Not that he had forgotten.
That's right.
He was just acting on a promise he had made.
Yeah, and exactly. Good word. And he had not forgotten. That's the whole point. He did not forget. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Well, when we study the flood, we have to come face to face with the fact that God is a righteous judge. He is a judge. He does judge mankind. And I think that doctrine of judgment may be more important to us than we really realize sometimes. If there's one doctrine in the Bible, we've talked about this before, that modern man hates, it's this one. He hates the doctrine of judgment. Everybody abhors it. They don't want to talk about it. If there's one doctrine that people will use to say they're rejecting the God of the Bible over this, it's judgment. They don't want to think of a God who is a judge. They don't like it. So what do? Well, they set themselves up as judges. And they say, I'm going to judge God. That's what they're doing. They may not say the words. That's what they're doing. So they're saying, in essence, God, I don't think it's right. I don't think it's fair the way you pronounce judgment on people for sin. I don't think it's good. So I'm judging you, God. You're guilty. And I'm rejecting you. And in your place, I'm going to put a God of my own imagination who is just nice and cushy and easygoing and lenient, and sin's just not that big a deal to him. That's the God they want. They may not use the words, but that's basically what they're doing. And so people will replace the God of the Bible with a God of their imagination who will basically let them do whatever they want to do. and in our age, probably in every age, a big hunk of that is sexual behavior. People want to behave the way they want to behave. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They don't want anybody trying to make them feel guilty. They want an imaginary God who says, it's no big deal, it's all okay. Well, I heard Tim Keller. Y'all familiar with Tim Keller? Tim Keller. I'm sorry?
Is he the one that did the Silk Road Stone?
Maybe. No, that's another Keller, I think. I'm not sure. But anyway, he's pastor of a church in New York City, a Presbyterian church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he preached a message that I heard the other day called Accepting the Judge. And I just thought, wow, he's giving so many good insights here about the need for judgment that I thought, I'm just in the context here of this Genesis flood, I thought I'd like to take just a few minutes to try to summarize what he said in that sermon. And there's no way I can do it now. We're already used up the time. But let me just point out a few things real quickly. And Lord willing, I may in time be able to put some of this on a podcast. But he started the sermon by talking about Jesus in his last words of his public ministry. Do you remember when we worked through the Gospel of John? We got to chapter 12. You may remember this. We realized this is the last time Jesus speaks publicly to people. From the rest of the time in John, he's speaking privately with his disciples. So in chapter 12, he's speaking publicly. And in chapter 12, verse 46, he identifies himself as the light. And he said, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, for most of us and most people, they kind of like that on the surface. Jesus is light is a positive sounding thing. That sounds kind of good. That sounds kind of encouraging. But a couple of verses later, he says something else. He speaks about judgment in verse 48. The one who rejects me, Jesus said, and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus says, there's coming a last day, and that last day is going to be a day of judgment. And so while this image of light is attractive and inviting to people, the image of the judge is not. Think about it. Even in our culture, when you think of a judge in an American courtroom, where is he? Well, he's up there somewhere. He's up elevated, right? He's looking down on you from the bench. We call it the bench, you know, and he's looking down and he's making a judgment. He's making a decision about our behavior. And I think what Jesus is saying here is you're still in darkness and you need to know there is a judgment coming, but I'm the light. And I'm the solution for this judgment problem you've got. And many, many people have just lost this in our culture today. They've forgotten what it means for there to be a judgment coming. The truth is, and this is one of the things that Keller was trying to get across, as human beings, we cannot function without despair, without a judge. You know Arthur Miller, right? You remember Arthur Miller, the playwright? He wrote Death of a Salesman, wrote The Crucible, married Marilyn Monroe for a few years, didn't he, in the 1950s? Yeah. Well, he wrote a play called After the Fall. And in After the Fall, there's a character named Quentin. And reviewers and critics say Miller was really writing himself into this character. This is the way Miller felt after Miller came to the point where he no longer believed in God. And I want to quote just a little bit of what Quentin says. Quentin says, for many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or how smart you are. And then when you're a little older, you prove what a good lover you are or what a good husband you are, what a good father you are. And finally, you want to prove how wise you are or how powerful you are or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows that I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. Which, of course, is another way of saying despair. Now, that ends the quote. But you see the point. He realized, when I take God out of this, there's nothing left. It's meaningless. It's pointless. We need a judge for life to even make sense. And he says many people right now have gotten rid of the idea of God. They've gotten rid of the idea of rewards and consequences for behavior. They feel like they've been set free. And maybe in a sense, they have been set free. They think there's no judge now telling them that what they're doing is wrong. Until one day they look up and they realize, this is all meaningless. There's no judge here. There's no point to this. And so he says, now people tend to keep arguing. And they do, you know, think about it. You know, we people, even liberals who reject the idea of God completely, they'll say, well, it's wrong for you to trample down weak people. Or it's wrong for you to exclude weak people from power. Or it's wrong to treat women badly. It's wrong to treat the environment badly. It's wrong to not keep your promises. You know, they've got a lot of stuff that they'll say it's wrong, and they'll say to themselves, I'm a good person. By whose measure? They don't have a judge. So he says, I've suddenly realized it. And then he said, everything's just, what difference does it make? I mean, who knows what's right? Who knows what's wrong? It's all going back to dust anyway. So there's no basis for saying this behavior is better than this. So there must be a judgment day, or we don't have any meaning, he says. We don't have any meaning if there's not a judgment day. And you think about that. If all we are is a complex collection of molecules, just mindless evolution over millions of years, billions of years, there's no basis for right and wrong in that at all. It's just what happens to be. And we have personal preferences. And somebody says, well, I've got a right. And somebody else says, well, I've got a right to trample on your right. Well, who's right? I mean, it's like whatever your preference is. You like chocolate ice cream? You like lime sherbet? Your choice. You know, it becomes that meaningless. Let me go just one step further. I'm going to have to leave this unresolved. But he quoted from one other guy, a Croatian philosopher theologian named Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf. And he said, while Arthur Miller attacked this superficial delight and excitement that comes from thinking, there's no judgment day. I get to decide what I want to do. I'm liberated. He says, yeah, you're liberated, but you don't have any meaning. Volf says, I'm trying to skip down and save some time here, you're not really thinking very well if you think that the people that cause problems in this world are people who claim that God is a judge. And that's what many secularists will say, by the way. They'll say that you Christians, and other religions too, if you think there's a God who's going to judge, it makes you warlike. It makes you violent. Because you think if God's judging these people, we can judge these people too, and it makes you violent. And Volf says, no. That's not the way it works. And he's got a book called Exclusion and Embrace. Let me just quote just a little bit of this. He says, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in a divine vengeance. And here's his logic. He says, my thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, that's for sure. Secularists over here. But he said, imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. I'm still quoting Volf here. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. See, they've got their own God. He's not a judge. And he's saying this is what leads to nonviolence. He said, that's not true. He said, in a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. So what you see his point here? He's saying the belief that there's a just God who will one day make things right. If you think that leads to aggression, which is what a lot of liberals think, he said, that raises the question, have you ever really been the victim of injustice? Really? He says, probably not. He says, if someone has done to you and to your family the kind of things that happened in my homeland, he said, you will pick up the sword if you don't believe there's a God who's going to judge. He said, you will. You'll get sucked into that cycle of violence. And he says, it's the main source of misery in the world right now. I've been wronged, so I'm going to take it back to you. You've used the sword against me, I'm going to use it against you. He said, the only thing that will stop that is if you really believe and realize and understand there really is a judge. And it's not me. It's God. And he will make things right. So Keller told of a guy who was trained in the armed services. He had a daughter who was raped and murdered. And the man was determined to hunt down the guy that did it and kill him. Even after he was arrested, he was going to kill him. How do you deal with a guy like that? Do you say, well, violence doesn't solve anything? Really? Is that what you're going to say? Or violence is not good for our society? Really? Is he going to say, oh, I hadn't thought about that? No, he's going to say, I'm getting retribution here. I'm getting vengeance here. I want some justice here, and I'll take it into my own hands. The only thing that will work is to realize, wait, there is a judge, and he's got it. And it isn't me, it's God. And if that's rooted in our heart, that could lead to some nonviolence, but that's the only way. It's the only way. And I wish I could go on, but I can't. Father, we're out of time. I thank you so much for this time we've had together. Thank you for reminding us, though, of how important it is that you are our judge. And Lord, we thank you that you are going to judge sin. And you have judged sin. And we thank you so much that even though we're in a hopeless situation ourselves, because of our own sin, because of our pride, because of our fears that cause us to do what we do, Father, because of the way we've blown it so badly in the past, Lord, we're hopeless except for Jesus. And so thank you so much that you, the judge, came away from the bench, came down here with us at our level, and took the punishment for us so that we can have eternity with you, with judgment past. How we thank you that the judgment is over because of Jesus for all of us who are in Christ. So, Lord, thank you that we can be in Christ just as Noah was in the ark, and we can be saved and we can be delivered from your judgment because you're a great, gracious God who shows grace to all of us who will simply trust Jesus. So help us, Lord, to communicate this well to the lost world around us. Lord, to those who want to reject the whole idea of judgment, help us to help them, gently and lovingly help them to realize that they're embracing meaninglessness. And they're headed for a horrific disaster. Help us to do it humbly and graciously, but help us to make it clear to them. Lord, we need your grace and help for that, but we want to be tools in your hands for that purpose. Thanks again that you're an awesome judge, and that thank you that everything's going to be set right one of these days. And we have all kinds of hope and joy and excitement about that, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
God bless you guys.